Hey friends, once again for each of our Easter services, we'll be doing SOWO. Now SOWO stands for Serve One, Worship One, meaning you serve in Northview Kids for one service and then attend another. It really is a great opportunity for your family to worship together, serve together, and make a difference in the lives of a lot of kids this Easter. I really would like to encourage you to sign up to serve at any one of our campuses. All you have to do is go to our website at northviewchurch.us/SOWO. Thanks, Northview, for your incredible serving heart. I look forward to seeing you at our Easter services.
Well, good morning, Northview Church. It's good to be with you. I'm thankful for the opportunity to teach this morning. But before we dive in, if you're sitting on an aisle, there's a card. If you could pick that up, a stack of cards, and pass it down the aisle. You know, Easter, obviously, is a really big deal. And one of the things that happens every few years is that Easter falls on the first weekend of our school's spring breaks. And when that happens, we've learned a lot of our very faithful serving people in the children's ministry, a lot of people in Hamilton County for that matter, head south for spring break. And so a lot of our volunteers do as well. And it kind of creates a perfect storm because Easter obviously is one of those times of years where a lot of people come to church that normally don't, and so it creates a big need. And so SOWO is our way of asking you to step up and help your church to do really well on Easter weekend with our kids. And so you can fill out this card today. We're asking you, if you're going to be in town and be at service, would you please serve one service and worship one service? It's as simple as that. And you can fill out the card, and on your way out of service, the ushers will have buckets at the doors, and you can drop your card in the bucket. All right? That's the ask. Now, our home has changed dramatically over the last couple of years. If for those that don't know me, Karen and I have four kids. The two oldest are boys, and the two youngest are girls. And our second oldest, our son, started his freshman year of college this year, so he's into his second semester, and it kind of left me to live with the girls of the family. So in a sense, I'm sort of like a minority in a sorority. The two girls are in high school, and I'm just going to say it, our kitchen table conversations have gotten weird, if you ask me. Now, first of all, there's just a lot more details involved with this kind of these stories that, you know, than really a man is looking for, you know. And another thing is that periodically we'll get talking about something that is very much like feminine oriented, involves the body, and just kind of, and I'm just thinking, isn't this what you're supposed to talk with your doctor about? Like, why are we talking about this around the kitchen table? And movies, I'm totally outnumbered now. And it typically ends up when it's like, hey, let's watch a movie, it typically ends up being one of these like Nicholas Sparks kind of movies where it appears that the goal of the movie is to see how hard I can make you cry. And that's the measuring stick. The harder you cry, I'm learning, the better the movie. And I'm like, really? That's the measuring stick for these movies. As a matter of fact, I was sitting downstairs in our family room, and Karen and the girls were in the kitchen, and we're all going to spring break, and they were talking about the drive down, what movies they wanted to watch in the van. It's just going to be them because I'm going to be here for services, but the girls are going down early, and what movies, and one of my daughters said, well, I don't want to watch that in the car on the ride down because I don't want to cry in the car ride on the way down. I'd rather wait till we get to the condo and watch that at night. That's a better time to cry. And I'm like, like it was, if I'm any kind of a normal guy, that doesn't ever register on your brain to orient your movie watching around that. So let's just say that my man card has taken some hits in the last year, and I wouldn't want to have it any other way because I love the girls in my family. Well, it's no secret that women and men oftentimes view things differently, and I make this point because When you read chapter 7 and 8 of the story, it's very different from chapter 9. Next week, not Easter weekend, but the weekend after that, we're going to pick up the story, and Steve will be teaching on chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a Nicholas Sparks kind of love story chapter. It's a great feel-good that's birthed out of the context of chapters 8 and 7. And now, guys, if you've not been reading this yet, and I know some of you guys haven't because you don't like to read or whatever, you need to read chapter 8 because it's got everything that most men like in a good story. Most men and junior high boys like these things in a story. Bloodshed, honor, swords, valor, sex. I mean, it's a legitimate action adventure kind of story when you're reading chapter 7 and 8. And last weekend, Randy talked about how this nation, who was one nation, finally, after 600 years of a promise to Abraham, finally cross the Jordan River and take possession of the promised land. And Stan alluded to it at Shiloh, where the 12 tribes go to 12 different parts of the promised land. It's kind of like states today, and they're divided. And God gives them basically two commands. God says, obey me and drive out the enemies of God. Others who are in this land, drive them out. Why does he say drive them out? Because he knows their propensity to become like the culture, all right? And to say that Israel struggled to obey God would be a massive understatement. Israel repeatedly fell into a cycle of sin and disobedience and really, really struggled. As a matter of fact, it's kind of ironic. They were in captivity in Egypt. 600 years later, they finally get this promised land. And during the judges, it's about a 300-year period. A third of that time, they're back in captivity. They're back in Egypt. They're in the promised land. What does that tell you about our human heart? What does that tell you? Now, let me pray at this point, and then we are going to dive straight in. Lord God, thank you for this chapter of your story, this period of the judges. It's very chaotic. It's very, I think, difficult to really understand and to comprehend all that's going on, and yet it's your story. And we raise it up and we lift it up as your plan and your story. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want us to learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, turn, if you have your book, to chapter 8. The first page of it makes a vital point about the period of the judges. Page 103, it says this: after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, in other words, Joshua's whole generation died off, right? A new generation, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. You catch that? We are always one generation away from not knowing God. We are always one generation away of not knowing God. So I say to you, parents, how important is it for us, I'm a parent, how important is it for us to model an authentic Christian walk for our kids? How important is it for us to, within our homes, teach our kids the truth about God and how he has designed life? Paramount. Church, we're a church body. How important is it for us as a church to teach our kids about the ways of God? So important for Northview Church anyway, we have five focuses as a church. I don't know if you realize this or not. There are five things we've said we're gonna pour most of our money, people, and resources towards these five things. Two of those five things are children and teenagers. Two of five. Why is that? It's because of this verse right here. We are always one generation away of not knowing our God. Well, the period of the judges. So let me just make one more point. When we talk about SOWO, There's not a more strategic, potentially redemptive serving activity that you can do than to serve with our kids. It's the smartest, best way to have the greatest impact for your church is to serve with the kids and with the teenagers, all right? Now, there are 12 or 13 judges in this book of Judges. The story covers three of them, and they're kind of the lower stories. Judges were simply leaders that God used to rescue his people out of captivity once again. And so there are three lower stories, and we're going to look at these threes, and we are going to go ladies first. All right, one of these judges was a lady, and her name is Deborah. Now, when you think of Deborah, I don't want you to think about a Martha Stewart type woman. I want you to think about Jillian from The Biggest Loser. I mean, this chick was bad action. She was not afraid to get up all in your grill and just tell you what to do. As a matter of fact, she gets up into Barak's grill. Barak was one of her generals. And she says to Barak, "Barak, what's the deal here? The enemies of God have invaded your people. You've got to fight them off. God told us to do this. Get with the program." And you know what Barak says to her? He says, "I don't know if I can do that." He says, "But if you go with me, I'll go. If you don't go with me, I'm not going to go." And Deborah says, "You know what? I'll go with you, but because you're a coward, the glory of the battle is going to go to a woman." And you think, yeah, women, if you want to clap, all right. Yeah. So, "I am woman, hear me roar." I mean, it's pretty cool. It's in the Bible. So, everyone's thinking, end of story. Deborah's going to get all the glory for this battle. But that's not the case. Fast forward. Barak's, they go up there, and they drive out the enemies of God. And leaving the enemies of God's leader, Sisera, he's the general for this group of people, which, by the way, seems like a very unfortunate name for a military man. You know, "I am Sisera." You know, it just doesn't work. But anyway, that's beside the point. So Sisera flees. He's running for his life, and he comes to the house of Heber. Heber wasn't home, but Heber's wife was home. Her name is Jael. And Jael crosses two lines that no good woman should ever cross. Jael says to Sisera, "Why don't you come into my tent?" Now, no other man other than Heber ought to be going into Jael's tent, if you know what I mean. "Why don't you come into my tent? I'll keep you safe. I'll hide you from those that are pursuing you." And then she crosses another line. Jael says, here, Sisera, "Why don't you lay down in my bed? You look tired." And the scriptures say that Sisera was thirsty. He asks her for water, but she doesn't give him water, the Bible says. It says she gave him milk. Now, I don't know if you want to read between the lines of these true lines that Jael has already crossed, but that's going far enough, don't you think? And while Sisera is sleeping in Jael's bed, which sounds like another chick flick, while you're sleeping, while he's sleeping, Jael takes a tent peg and she puts it over his temple, and while he's sawing logs, she takes a hammer and bam, nails him. I mean, nailed him to the floor, killed this guy, and Deborah was talking about Jael. Jael was the woman that was going to receive the glory from this battle. Now, I don't know if Heber agreed with Jael's decision or not, but I guarantee you that he didn't argue with the woman, right? You can just imagine. The Bible doesn't say this, but for the next couple of years, every time there was a marital discord, Jael was probably like, hey, honey, why don't you go lay down in bed? You look tired. You know, end of argument. That was the end of that. Now, I want to make an obvious point from this story. It's obvious to me, and it may not be to you, but here's the point. Don't lie down in a bed of a person who is not your spouse, because you could get killed, all right? Now, I don't know if that's good hermeneutics. You know, hermeneutics is like the interpretation of Scripture, but I would say this. You're not going to get a tent peg through your head. But if you lay down in the bed of a person who is not your spouse, there is a death that will happen in your life. There will be a part of you that is killed. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, the Israelites for the next 40 years are living in peace. All right? And they're doing good. Everything's good. But once again, they compromise. They disobey God. And in disobeying God, they become captive once again to their enemies. This time, it's the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were this big, vast group of people. And God calls Gideon. Gideon's just a farmer. He is of the lowest tribe, of the lowest clan of the Israelites. And he calls Gideon to go to battle against the biggest, meanest, baddest army in the entire territory. All right? They were so vast, the Bible says they were like locusts all over a field. And God says to Gideon, I want you to wipe them out. Now, Gideon, this is a big challenge, right? And Gideon goes into, I need a sign mode. Like, God, if you're calling me to this, you got to give me a sign that you're calling me to this because I can't do it. So he prepares a sacrificial offering, a young goat and some unleavened bread. He puts it on a rock. An angel of God comes, touches the rock. Fire flares up, consumes this goat and this bread. And Gideon declares, I just saw an angel. And he names that place, what's he name it? The Lord is peace. And you would think, man, that's a great sign. But Gideon's like, I need another sign. That was convincing, but not convincing enough. So he takes a fleece. A fleece is just a piece of wool. He sets it outside of his tent. And he says, if there's dew on the wool, but not on the ground, that is a sign from you, God, that you are going to deliver my people. So the next morning he goes out, what do you know? Dew on the wool, not on the ground. That's a pretty good sign. But it's not a good enough sign. So he's like, let's try to trick God here. Let's do the opposite. If there is dew on the ground, but not on the wool, then I'll know for sure. And the next morning there, that was the case. And so my question is, have you ever gone into, I need a sign mode? God, just give me a sign. You know, I have. I'll be honest with you. I have. I've said, God, I want to believe you, but I need you to help me believe you. I need a sign or something. Our son David is a junior in college. David is involved with a group of Christian students on his campus called Crew. And every spring break, they go down, those that want to, go down to Panama City Beach, Florida. And there's a conference for the college students there, so they have sessions. But then during the afternoon, they go out on the beach and they outreach. They go out on the beach among all the spring breakers, and they engage people in spiritual conversations and share with them the gospel of Christ. Now, my son David's been doing this for 3 years. He went on a summer project, and I was having dinner with him when he got back from his trip, and he said, Dad, you know, I was really praying on the way down this year. He's never had anybody pray to receive Christ with him. He said, I really would like to see somebody cross the line of faith. So he was praying to God about this. I mean, I've been doing this. And so this year, he was with another girl and another guy from his group. They were on the beach. They approached this guy. This guy's name was Mike. He was from University of Michigan. And Mike was like, I would be interested in talking with you about this. They do a survey. They end up going through the four spiritual laws. It's like 4 points of the gospel message. And at the end of that time, David says, Mike, would you like to pray and invite Jesus into your life to forgive your sins? And he says, yes, I would. And so David leads Mike through a prayer, a sinner's prayer, you know. And you think, isn't that a great story? But you haven't heard the half of it. After they were talking, after this prayer and all that, the four of them were sitting around talking, Mike says to the group, he says, I don't know if you guys are going to believe me when I say this or not, but this is the truth. He says, I was planning on coming down here for spring break and just partying the entire week because I had made plans when I get back to U of M in Ann Arbor, I was going to commit suicide. And on the way down to Panama City Beach, I prayed to God and I asked God, if there's a God in heaven, you got to give me a sign. And here you guys are randomly coming up to me and talking with me about this. Now think about that. God answered two people's prayers through one encounter. David wanted to see somebody pray, and Mike's up here saying, if there's a God in heaven, you got to show up or else I'm ending it all. Isn't that cool? That's a great story. Now, you know, God was faithful to show Gideon a sign, you know, Mike a sign. I'm not saying, you know, God's timing is perfect, but I have no reason to believe that if you need God to show up in your life, that he will show up if you have eyes and ears to see him. He will be there and show his love to you. Now, so all Gideon can muster up are 32,000 men, again, against these hordes of Midianites. And God says to Gideon, that's too many people. I need you to thin out the ranks. He says, tell anybody who's scared to go home. So Gideon's like, are you kidding me? This, you know, you're killing me here. But he does. He says, if you're scared, go home. 22,000 men go home. So you do the math. He's got 10,000 men. He's thinking, this is going in the wrong direction, God. He says, are you happy, God? God says, no, I'm not happy. You still have too many men. Take them down to the river. Those that lap up the water like a dog, those are the men that I want you to fight with. And I can just imagine Gideon, he's like crossed his fingers around his back. He's like, God, please let these guys lap the water like a dog. You know how many he ends up with? 300. 300 men that Gideon has to go against the Midianites. And here's the strategy. God says, you know what, that's perfect. You know why it's perfect? Because now I will get the glory, not you or not man, but I will, because this will be a miracle. And so here's the strategy. Give everybody a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch, all right? And just because you're soldiers, give them a sword. Even though you're not going to need it, give them a sword. Surround the Midianites at night, and on cue, take your pitchers and smash it against the ground, because that will awaken them, all right? Raise your torches up high in the air. That'll provide light so that they can see the light. And take your trumpets, and on cue, blow them together, and that will scare them. And it did. The Midianites were a multilingual group of people, so when they were jolted awake, they hear the trumpet. They think that there's a company of soldiers. For every torch that they see, they think there's a whole company of soldiers. It really was like one of the greatest bluffs ever. In Vegas, the odds would have been off the charts that this was going to work out. But the Midianites could hear one another talking in various languages, and they thought the Israelites had already invaded their camp, so they go all braveheart on one another while the Israelites are just standing there watching all this unfold, really just left to go in and clean up after all of the killing was done. I mean, God shows up in a miraculous way. So here's a point from this story. God can work in your impossible situation too. God can work in your impossible situation too. I don't know what your impossible situation is, but you may have one. It could be a relationship. It could be a physical situation, a financial situation. He can work a miracle in your life as well. Now, the Israelites for the next 40 years are living in peace. God had rescued them out from the Midianites, but once again, they come into disobeying God. And they fall under captivity once again, but this time it's to the Philistines. So God's going to pick a judge to help deliver the nation from the Philistines. You've heard of this guy probably, Samson. The big, strong guy had a terrible track record with women. That's the guy. And you can read all about the various women that preceded Delilah, but Delilah was by far the worst of them all, hands down. Delilah was from another religion altogether. God had said specifically, don't marry somebody from another religion. And they did, and so they're disobeying God right off the bat. He says it's going to cause all kinds of problems, and boy, was he right on that account. So the people that were around Delilah, her people, come to her and they say, hey, Delilah, find out the secret of Samson's strength because we want to kill your lover. And she says, okay. Now, I'm not a relationship expert, but this is a dysfunctional relationship, if there ever was one. And she goes to Samson, and she says, honey, how'd you get to be such a big, strong hunk of beef, you? You know, or I don't know what she said, but something like that. And he says, well, here's the secret of my strength. Take 7 brand new bowstrings, tie me up with them. I'll be as weak as any other man. And that's the secret of my strength. So She lulls him to sleep, ties him up with bowstrings. She wakens him. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He wakes up, pops open these bowstrings, and just beats the daylight out of her relatives. He kills them all. And you would think, you know, there was a marital spat that occurred after this that you would have thought would have gone one way. Like, what are you trying to do? Get me killed here? But it goes in absolutely opposite direction. The spat basically goes Delilah getting mad at Samson saying, you lied to me. You embarrassed me in front of my family. You made fun of me. And I'm thinking, really? That's how this argument's going to go. Now, a second time, Delilah comes to Samson and she says, tell me your strength. Wouldn't you think that Samson would have been like, you know, dog bite me once, shame on the dog, bite me twice, shame on me. But no, you know, infatuated love is crazy. It makes you think and do crazy things. You're out of your mind when you're in a sensual, sexual, addictive kind of, and that was kind of personified Samson. It makes you do crazy things. So he says, this time, he says, take brand new ropes, that's my strength, and tie me up. She lulls him to sleep, ties him up with ropes, says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He wakes up, busts open the ropes, and, you know, wreaks havoc, goes Incredible Hulk on everybody around him and kills everybody. And she's like, you've made fun of me twice now. How dare you do that again? A third time. Now, this is a little interesting. She comes in, what's your strength? And he says, it's my hair, which is kind of getting closer to the truth, isn't it? It's kind of a slippery slope here. It's my hair. If you weave my hair into a loom, I will have just normal strength. And so this whole cycle repeats again, right? So at this point, she's livid, all right? Delilah is really mad. And you know what? We're going to read this straight from the scripture, page 117, the third chapter, paragraph from the bottom, all right? Listen to this. She said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. Really? With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. Now, that's not a euphemism. Samson would have rather died than to go on hearing her nag him about what is your strength. And so he gives in. And he tells her, this is the secret of my strength. And she lulls him to sleep, cuts his hair off. And this time, he doesn't have any strength. The Philistines seize him. They gouge his eyes out. And they put him in prison. And Samson would not get out of prison for the rest of his life until the very last day of his life. And the scriptures say that on the last day of his life, God used him to kill more of God's enemies than his whole life combined. But I'm not going to do the... You got to read it to find out how this happens if you're not familiar with it. I encourage you to read that. Now, those are three lower stories of this. And like I said in my prayer, it's kind of a chaotic... Judges is sort of a weird time, a weird book. And so what's the upper story? What's going on here? What's the big idea? What's the big story? Well, if you've not yet done so, pull out your worship program, all right? And we're going to look at this circle that's in the middle. It's called the sin cycle. And we're going to start north at the very top at the 12 o'clock. You know, at 12 o'clock, life is really good for Israel. They are obeying God. They are not under captivity, and they are experiencing the blessings of God. But with time, the world starts to look pretty good to Israel. The other religions start look interesting and good. And so they compromise. They disobey God. That's number one, disobedience. Israel abandons God. And number two, they experience the consequences of their sin. God allows other nations to subdue Israel. God says, if you want to play with the world, I will allow you to play with the world, basically is what it's saying. But you know what? If you think God is hard to follow, the world is a nasty, taskmaster. And some of you know exactly what I mean when I say that. If you think God's hard to follow, when you're enslaved and handcuffed to the ways of this world, whether it be through addiction or whatever, it's a nasty, nasty taskmaster. So Israel ends up at the bottom of the circle. You know, oftentimes in life, isn't it when we hit the bottom that at first it kind of occurs to us, hey, maybe my life is going in a wrong direction here. Maybe I ought to turn back to God. And that's what Israel does. Israel cries out. The pain is so great. And they say, God, help us, save us, deliver us. And they do that through repentance. That's number three in your handout. They repent. They turn away from the world, the pagans, and they turn towards God. And then number four, God delivers them. God sends a judge to rescue Israel. And you know what? Deliverance is so awesome. Israel is alive again. They're truly following God. All is right with the world. There's peace in the nation. But this cycle repeats again and again and again for the nation of Israel. Now, I want to contextualize this for you and for me, because that's the nation of Israel. That's sort of out there. That's way back when. How about for you and me? How about for me? You know, I can be going along life. I'm at the top of the circle. Life is good. I'm experiencing the blessings of God. I am walking with God. I feel light and great. And then all of a sudden, the world catches my eye in some way, and I'm tempted. And I question, maybe God's way isn't the best way. Maybe if I pursue the things of this world, maybe that's a better life for me. And then I end up disobeying God. I sin. And I fall under the kind of the consequence of that sin, and I become enslaved or ensnared or entrapped by my sin. And you know what? That's a horrible place to be in life. It's like the enemy has you in a UFC submission hold, and you just want to tap out. It's like, God, save me, rescue me, deliver me. I repent of this way of life, and I turn back to you. And you know what? God forgives, and he saves, and he rescues, and he delivers me. And life is so awesome at that time. I feel like the weight of the world has left me. It's fresh. It's alive. I'm alive spiritually. But then with time, it sort of wears off. And I start looking over at the world again, and I think, well, maybe the world has something for me that God doesn't have. Can you relate at all to what I'm describing here in your life? This cycle. This is what we're seeing in the upper story of the book of Judges. And it's the same cycle that we struggle with today. And it's just like around and around you go. Where it stops, nobody knows. So the question you might ask yourself is, how do I get off of this? How do I get off of this merry-go-round? Well, it takes a lifetime. I want to start with this concept for you. In your notes, it says, choose to sin, choose to suffer. That should be not two separate sentences. Those are dots between those two. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Here's the thought. When you're at that top of that circle and you begin to look at the world and the ways of the world and you're tempted with sin, remind yourself, you know what? If I choose to sin, I'm choosing to suffer, because it's as predictable as the sun is rising in the morning. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. All right? Now, I also want to remind us of where the book of Judges starts and where it ends. It starts with the children forgot about God's greatness and they served the gods all around them. And it ends with, this is literally the last verse of this book. In those days, everyone did as he saw fit. And it wasn't just the last verse. This language is in chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and then it's the last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. Everyone did as he saw fit. So here are the questions for the day. Here's your application, all right? How do I remember God's greatness? How do I keep from serving other gods? And how can I keep from simply living as I see fit? Now, the answer to that question is like a whole sermon series. I want you to think about it in two ways. Individually, what do you do? And corporately, what do you do? So individually, you know, there are things that I do that you don't know about. Prayer, my morning coffee, Bible reading, fasting, different things that you do individually that help to strengthen you as a believer, and it reminds you not to forget about God's greatness. Now, there are other things we do corporately, and we talk about W+2 here a lot, and I know for those that have been around, you may be getting annoyed with it, you know, kind of like, would you stop talking about that? There's a reason why we're talking about this. This is the corporate aspect of spiritual growth. Weekend worship services keep us centered. And, you know, you may be thinking, I don't know how many sermons you've heard in your lifetime. Some of you probably have heard hundreds, if not thousands of sermons. It's like, man, is there anything new these guys are going to say up there? Is there anything, you know, that's going to be fresh or different or whatever? You know what? You're thinking about this all wrong. If I asked you 6 months ago, what did we preach on from this stage? There's probably not one person in here that right now could tell me 6 months ago what we preached on. If I asked you 6 months ago, what did you have for dinner? There is not a person in this room that could tell me 6 months ago tonight what you had for dinner. But you know what? You know that you ate physical food because you stayed physically healthy. In a similar way, teaching is like eating spiritual food. And when you get away from that, you are going to emaciate spiritually. You will not be strong spiritually. All right? Now, get in a life group. That keeps you connected. This is a big church. You know, it's in our life group ministry that when a relative dies or a baby's born, a lot of times we don't know about these things because there are so many people. If you're in a life group, they know about it first and foremost, and then we usually end up knowing about it because our leaders are connected with the church. It's like becoming a part of the body. That's why we say these things. It helps you not forget, not serve other gods, and not live just as you see fit. And then serving. All right, can I just touch on serving for a minute? I know that there are probably some who think, well, serving is just the church's way of trying to get slots filled. You know, this whole SOWO thing, you know, you're just trying to get your slots filled and whatnot. And, you know, I'm sorry. If you have that thought or think about that, I'm sorry that you're so cynical towards the church and towards the leaders of your church. Hopefully nobody has that thought. Maybe I'm the only cynical one. No. But that's not the case at all. You know what? Jesus Christ, who I suspect most of you claim is your Lord, Jesus Christ said this about himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Bible also says, no servant is greater than his master. If I'm claiming Jesus Christ as my master, who am I to think that I'm not called to serve if Jesus gave his life in service for me? It really is an affront to the Christian walk if you don't serve. It really is. And you know what? You're doing yourself harm. This W+2 isn't about Northview. This W+2 is about all of us. All of us growing and not forgetting and remembering. There's a lot of Next Step ministries that are awesome too. They're very specialized usually in ways that you can grow and not forget. But those are the corporate elements of staying strong and not forgetting about our God so that we follow the ways of the world. Does that make sense, what I'm sharing? Okay. You know what? About once a month, we have a time where we pray after service. And we're going to have that time this morning. And we talked about miracles in this message. Gideon, I mean, really, that's a miracle. And God is in the miracle working business. And so we invite you, if you want to come forward and pray that God would do a miracle in your life, that he would intervene time and space supernaturally and just work a miracle, we invite you to come forward. This is not a counseling session. We need you to keep it very focused and brief because usually there are a lot of people that want to pray. Just come up and say, you know what, Mark, I want you to pray for this. This is the miracle I'm trusting God with. And that's what we're going to pray about and ask him, God, just like in Gideon's day, do a miracle in this marriage. Do a miracle with this sickness. All right, that's what this is about. All right. So if those of you who are going to help pray up front, if you would stand up and come forward at this time, let's all stand up together and we're going to close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this message. And thank you, God, that you have made ways to deliver us and to keep us out of this cycle of sin. Help us, Lord, to be very faithful to you in the ways that we need to so that we are strong and healthy and alive spiritually. May the ways of this world not look appealing to us. May your ways be the ways that we're committed to, God, in full devotion to you. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.